Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. I shall be reading from the ESV. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your living word. Open our ears that we might hear, our eyes that we might see, and by your Holy Spirit, convict our hearts and transform our minds. This we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Something changes in our relationship with the culture and the people of this world after we make a commitment to follow Christ. All of a sudden, we become aware that we are no longer comfortable with the way certain things are done or the way we relate to others as we did so in the past. By the grace of God, I was the first in my family to put my faith in Christ. The fact that neither of my parents were present to witness my baptism in this very pool on the 26th of January 1996 should give us some idea of how thrilled they were about my decision. That they were enthusiastic for me to get into medical school was without doubt. In fact, they were so enthusiastic that when I failed to get into NUS medicine, they hatched a plan to pull some strings to get me into an overseas medical school that was recognized by the Singapore Medical Council. Back then, there were not many. What they did not expect was me informing them that even if I were accepted by that particular school via their efforts, I would not be taking up the offer, as it would not be something that would please God. It did not go down well. To them, it was a betrayal that pleasing God was far more important to me than pleasing them, and I was called out for being ungrateful. While what was an acceptable practice to them, their atheistic value system and ethos of the world had become alien to me. My experience is not unique and relatively mild in comparison to other first-generation Christians among us, some of whom have come under far greater opposition and rejection when they turned away from the idol or ancestor worshipping traditions of their families. And all the time, we are hearing of our brethren in other parts of the world facing abuse, arrest, and even death because of their Christian identity. To be rejected by your family and friends, to lose your freedom, to be ridiculed and mocked, to lose out on opportunities in this world, or even lose your life, all for the sake of Christ. Is it worth it? Peter had opened his letter to the churches of the Anatolian Plateau north of the Taurus mountain range, by calling them the elect exiles of the dispersion in 1 Peter 1 verse 1. The Greek word for exiles can also be translated as sojourners or pilgrims. And we acknowledge that of ourselves every time we sing the words of William Williams' hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand." Yes, Christ has effected a new exodus by his death and resurrection, and as a people redeemed by his blood, we, who are the new Israel, are now sojourners, pilgrims, or aliens in the present wilderness of this world, with our eyes firmly fixed on the promised land to which we are heading. The challenge we face is how to relate to our surrounding unbelieving culture while simultaneously remaining loyal to God. So far, we have heard that God's community have been called to be holy and to submit, whether it be human institutions, employers, or to each other. But today we hear that God's community has also been called to suffer for the name of Jesus. It would not be hard to imagine the kind of persecution the elect exiles or sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia had to experience simply by virtue of them living out their new Christian identity. We know that the provinces mentioned in Peter's opening greetings were overwhelmingly Greco-Roman and pagan. For example, Pergamon in the province of Asia was an important center of imperial religion and the cult of emperor worship. It was also the location of the Pergamum altar, a monumental throne-like edifice and one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Perhaps that is why it was described as the place where Satan's throne is, the same place where a believer named Antipas was killed in Revelation 2 verse 13. The Galatian city of Lystra had a temple dedicated to the Greek god Zeus at the entrance to the city, and its people initially sought to worship Paul and Barnabas as Hermes and Zeus before later making an about turn and stoning Paul when they realized he wasn't who they thought he was, Acts 14 verse 13. And who can forget the riot that erupted in Asia's port city of Ephesus, incited by one Demetrius the silversmith, because of their concern that with many turning to Christ on account of Paul's ministry, the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Acts 19 verse 27. If we read that this was how individuals like Paul, Barnabas, and Antipas were treated in these locales, then it should not surprise us that the many unnamed Jewish and Gentile converts to Christianity would come under similar pressure from these same hostile pagan communities among whom they lived and worked, simply because they no longer would worship or make sacrifices to either emperor nor idol. Just as suffering was unavoidable for the Christians of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia in Peter's day, so will it be unavoidable for Christians anywhere today on account of our loyalty to another king and our subscribing to the values and ethos of another kingdom. How then do we respond to and endure such suffering in a way that pleases God? First, sojourners do good despite suffering for it. In the Godfather trilogy, payback is a central theme driving the plot, particularly for Al Pacino's character, Michael Corleone's transformation from a war hero to a ruthless crime boss. His revenge is methodical and brutal, with Michael targeting all those who wronged his family. And this is not just Hollywood being dramatic. In the recent Middle East conflict, we have seen it become a kind of slogan, with the Israeli minister saying, "Anyone who tries to hurt us, we will hurt them." That is the kind of eye for an eye ethos the world subscribes to when they are wronged. But our response to those who hurt us on account of Christ is to be totally countercultural to that of this unbelieving world. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling," says Peter. It isn't easy, is it? Every fiber, every cell in our body, every instinct of ours is to respond in kind to those who revile or speak evil of us. And there are many reasons to justify such a response. It is only fair, for example, or a show of strength is needed to deter those who hurt us, or we will be deemed weak if we do not retaliate. None of us wish to be seen as a weakling or a pushover. But in God's equation, true strength does not lie in retaliating in like manner and pound those who hurt us into the dust, like what the kingdoms of this world practice. Neither are we called to roll over, keep silent, and hide in a corner. In God's equation, true strength lies in responding to evil and reviling with blessing, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Peter's instruction here is consistent with Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6, verse 28, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you," and Paul's words in Romans 12, 14, and 17, Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. The Greek word for bless is eulogio, from which we get the word eulogy, and it means to speak well of, or to speak in a way that confers benefit to the other. We are to counter this world's ethos of an eye for an eye with the Christian ethos that mirrors God's gracious character, even against adversaries. In the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, one aspect of the priestly role was to bless. For example, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 23 to 27, we read of this injunction given to the Aaronic priesthood. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, "Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." But now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we who are a royal priesthood are called to mediate the blessings of God to the present age, through lives no longer shaped by the surrounding culture. Instead, we bless others by our sacrificial conduct that confers good to all, including those who persecute us. And here the apostle cites the example of one such countercultural sojourner. Before he came to the throne, David was reviled and persecuted by a jealous King Saul. Yet time after time, even though opportunity afforded, he had refused to revile or pay back evil for evil against God's anointed, despite being encouraged by his own men to do so. At one stage, the pressure from Saul had become so intense and the situation so desperate that David was even forced to sojourn in enemy territory in the Philistine city of Gath, where he was further reviled by Achish, its king, who called him a mad fellow. And what was David's response to all this reviling? Peter cites his words in verses 10 to 12. "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Taken from Psalm 34, we read that instead of reviling for reviling, Peter chose to keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He turned away from evil and did good, choosing to pursue the path of peace and reconciliation instead of giving in to the worldly urge to retaliate or avenge himself on his enemy. All this did not come naturally to David either. The words "turn away from," "seek," and "pursue" are all action words. It suggests that doing good and pursuing peace are things which ought to be actively sought and take significant effort and sacrifice. What are we actively seeking to do to those who revile us? Is it to go along with our fleshly desire to pay back angry words with even more angry words, to seek their ruin when they put their foot wrong, or do we actively seek peace and pursue it? I confess these were difficult words for me to swallow. What about you? If, like me, you too ask if it is worth it, Peter gives us further reasons to seek to bless and do good to those who revile us. That's the issue of our inheritance. Verse 9, that you may obtain a blessing. Where the word "obtain" can also be translated as "inherit." And what greater blessing can there be than God's favor and life eternal? So for those who desire to love life and see good days, that is the very inheritance that awaits us. There will truly come a crown after the cross. It was Jesus himself who promised it in Matthew 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the issue of our prayers. Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Just as we read last week in 1 Peter 3 verse 7, that the man who does not treat his wife in a godly way has his prayers hindered, today we hear that if we give in to doing evil, speaking deceitfully, and reviling another made in God's own image, we should not expect our prayers to receive a hearing from the Lord, no matter how justified we think we are in giving in to such conduct. How could he, when his very nature is to oppose all that is ungodly and evil. There's the issue of who we ought to fear and revere. Verse 13 to 15. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Here we see echoes of Isaiah chapter 8 in Peter's words. Back in Isaiah's day, when God's people were coming under pressure from the superpowers around them, the temptation was to choose compromise and to seek a way out through political alliances with other nations instead of placing their trust in the Lord. It was under such difficult circumstances that God spoke to Isaiah and his followers these words in Isaiah 8, 12 to 13. Do not call conspiracy all that these people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The same call to fear God and fear no other remains true for us as well. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let us be courageous and stand firm to do good and seek what is righteous in God's sight, instead of giving in to compromise and fear, or to be swayed by every popular opinion or attractive fad this age has to offer. Because not only does this reflect who we truly fear and revere, but our Christian conduct is also inextricably linked to our Christian witness. Verse 15 to 16. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When we respond in a way that the people of the world does not expect, they start to take notice. Once I shared that I was a Christian to a colleague of mine, and he started to give all the reasons why he felt Christianity was a total sham, that Christians were all hypocrites, and saying all kinds of inflammatory things against the Bible, hoping to goad me into a verbal confrontation with him. I merely smiled politely and acknowledged that he was entitled to his opinion. He was quite taken aback and asked, "Why are you able to keep so cool in the face of all that I just said?" Other people in the past would get all riled up. If we wish to win a hearing for the gospel from those outside the church, there's a sense that we have to earn the right to do so. That means responding positively, even in the face of assault, and giving a reason for the hope that is in us, with all gentleness and respect. Negative reactions such as fear, compromise, cursing, desertion, retaliation, or apostasy deny potential Christian witness. During the 1900 Boxer Rebellion in China, at least 189 Protestant missionaries and 500 native Chinese Christians were murdered. Foreigners and the new religion were blamed for the unusually severe flooding of the Yellow River, as well as the Yangtze River flooding in 1898. As well as the drought across northern China in the spring of 1900 that resulted in famine. Of all the missionary agencies affected, the China Inland Mission, CIM, had the highest losses, with 58 adult missionaries and 21 children killed. Yet when the allied nations demanded reparations from the Qing government after putting down the rebellion, the founder of CIM, Hudson Taylor, refused to accept payment for loss of property or life in a remarkable demonstration of the meekness of Christ. Instead, the funds went to found the Shanxi Imperial University as a means to bless the Chinese people. Today, there is a Hudson Taylor Memorial Building in Zhenjiang, Jiangsu, China. Opened in 2018, this is a commemorative site built with the cooperation of the local government. In officially atheistic China, the government approval of this memorial is seen as an acknowledgement and sign of respect for Dr. Taylor's contribution to the Chinese people and of his conduct during an exceptionally difficult period for God's people in China. All such conduct, of course, has been patterned after great King David's greater son, Christ himself. We earlier read in 1 Peter 2:23 that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is the pattern that has been commended to us to follow as sojourners in the present age. But just as Christ's suffering was not in vain, Peter goes on to show us that neither will ours be. 1 Peter 3:17 to 4 verse 2. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. When Christ suffered in the flesh, he did not suffer in vain. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus' suffering and death on the cross was the atonement that was needed to cover the sins of ruined man. And it is his blood that is able to cleanse our evil consciences of works which lead to death, the righteous for the unrighteous, to make us pure and bring us to God. But not only was Jesus a redeemer through his suffering and death, he was a victor as well. Because we read that though put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. In death, Jesus was nonetheless made alive in the spirit, for death could not overcome him, and he descended to the dead to proclaim his victory over sin and death. In his resurrection, he ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, verse 22. Jesus' victory after suffering death on the cross is all-encompassing and comprehensive, spanning both time and space, up and over the highest heavens and reaching down to the very depths of hell itself, over those who have rebelled and opposed his authority throughout history, and over sin and death. With this in mind, we who have pledged our allegiance to him can be confident of our own rescue from death as a result of our union with him, even in the midst of persecution by others. Because just as God rescued Noah and 7 others safely through waters of judgment in the ark, or the rest of that rebellious generation perished, Christ too has rescued us from the waters of death through our dying and rising in union with him. And we have been given a visible token of this very fact. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then, if it was God's will for Jesus to suffer in order to achieve this extraordinary rescue of humanity, then surely too it is better for us to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will for us, than for doing evil. Because God's will for those of us who belong to him is for our sanctification, and he uses our suffering to accomplish that. For verse 1 to 2, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The last section of our passage today will address what that means for us, practically speaking. First, as part of our sanctification, Peter tells us what we are to turn away from. For verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. I remember one particular reservist exercise where I was posted to the Navy, and we set sail for Thailand. During our R&R, which is short for rest and relaxation, I wanted to stay aboard the ship because I did not care much for the tourist scene in Pattaya. And I wasn't particularly keen on seeing what sailors got up to on land. Unfortunately, the other officers would not take no for an answer, and I was literally dragged off the ship. My fears were confirmed. What followed was a cringe-worthy experience I would not care to live through again. We went from go-go bar to masseuse parlor to go-go bar. They would laugh at me for prudishly insisting on having a foot massage in a public space instead of joining them in the dingy back rooms for a full-body experience. They downed beer and liquor while I sat in a corner with my orange juice, hoping not to be noticed. And they would whisper sweet nothings with arms around the bar hostesses sitting on their laps while making jokes at the expense of this hapless Christian medical officer. Still a virgin, they would giggle and mock. Because to them, you're not a real man unless you have bedded more women than Hugh Hefner of Playboy fame by the age of 21. Hence, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But none of this is a laughing matter. Verse 5 and 6, for they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Noah suffered ridicule because he believed God's warning of impending judgment in contrast to the wicked generation of his day. The author of Hebrews says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Jesus too went against the world's mainstream opinion about reality, that of man's inability to save themselves from the coming wrath of God and their need of a savior in himself. For that he had to suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. Their examples should serve to encourage all who are persecuted for righteousness' sake and ridiculed for doing good to persevere in what they do. Whose reality are we living according to? That of our own evil and adulterous generation, or the reality as given to us by the word of God? Peter warns us in his second letter with the following words. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, 2 Peter 3, 4-7. Yes, judgment is certain, and there is only one way we can be rescued from it. I used to think verse 6 to mean that unbelievers who die could have a second chance at salvation by having the gospel preached to them. But that would not be consistent with the rest of Scripture, would it? For instance, the author of Hebrews clearly states that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. I think it is far more likely that verse 6 serves as an assurance to those who ponder about the fate of their loved ones who had died, since death is judgment of the flesh. And here Peter assures them and us to take heart, because those who accepted the gospel that was preached to them in the past when they were still alive, though judged in the flesh and have experienced death, are now very much alive in the spirit, through their union with Christ. And so shall it be with us when we too go the way of all the earth. Second, as part of our sanctification, Peter tells us what we are to seek and pursue in the light of coming judgment. Verse 7 to the end. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Instead of living in sensuality and giving in to our passions, we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned by Paul in his letter to the Galatians. Christians are to stop themselves from instinctively giving in to anger, violence, sexual sin, and all manner of debauchery. To be sober-minded is to be watchful, because temptations for us to give in to compromise and live like the rest of the world are lurking all around us. Jesus too had warned us to be watchful in Matthew 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Luke 21, 36, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And later, Peter will repeat this exhortation with additional sobering warning in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Careless and wandering minds, which are preoccupied with hedonistic pursuits, are not minds that lend themselves to pleasing God or focus on seeking and praying according to his will. Instead of partaking of drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties, we are to love one another earnestly and show hospitality without grumbling. Lest you think I have missed expounding on a verse in today's passage, our very first verse also exhorts us to do the same thing. 3 verse 8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Love ought to characterize the community of God in a world that is characterized by conflict and hatred, because it covers a multitude of sins. The word "cover" pictures sins as being hidden from view so as not to take offense at them, and is suggestive of the idea of sins being forgiven. Just as God in Christ showed his love for us by the covering of our sins with his blood shed on the cross, we are called to reflect the humility of our Savior towards each other, being prepared to forgive the various breaches that occur between us and to cover them with love. Our love is also to be manifest by the showing of hospitality to one another without grumbling. Here I would like to quote Professor D.A. Carson's commentary on this. And I quote, Loving has more to it than forbearing with another's faults. It has more to it than positive activity such as showing hospitality. It includes how we show such hospitality, not in a grumbling or resentful fashion, but eagerly, graciously, and generously. Instead of lawless idolatry, we are to use our gifts to serve one another, verse 10, as good stewards of God's grace for his glory. The variety of gifts given to each of us by the Spirit is as varied as the different personalities among us. But these are not to be used for our own benefit and self-glorification. Neither should there be any place for jealousy or demonstration of spiritual one-upmanship over others on account of our service. Instead, our service is to always have the glory of God as its sole focus. Verse 11, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I open today's message by sharing a very personal story, and you might wonder if I had remained resolute in the face of pressure from my family. Well, their plan fell through. Instead, God intervened and opened the door to another medical school in Sydney through no human intervention. Not even an entrance interview was required. I was simply accepted. Furthermore, as if to show my parents without a doubt that the God their son had placed his faith in was fully sovereign and trustworthy, he threw in a scholarship for the whole duration of my medical studies. And this happened right on cue with the outbreak of the 1997 Asian financial crisis. They could not comprehend it. My dad was silenced, but my mom declared these words, "Your God truly looks over you. He has his eye on you." Today, I'm very glad to share that she no longer uses the words "your God," but "my God," and now worships with our brethren at Adams Road Presbyterian together with my younger brother and his family. Was it all worth it to make a stand for Christ? I certainly think so. And for those of us facing opposition because of our faith in Jesus, I hope that Peter's words speaks to you, that you will be encouraged to persevere. And in the end, you too will find it all worthwhile in the midst of your sojourning in the wilderness of today. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word this morning. By your Spirit, enable us to live out our calling as your people to bless, to seek peace and pursue it, and to turn away from evil. Uphold and sustain us as you have promised in the days of our sojourning, that we may declare your praises of how you have called us out of darkness into your wonderful light to all those around us, in both by both word and deed, so that in all our works you may be glorified. This we pray in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.